Well, this morning's reading is taken from Genesis 47 to 50. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 37. We're not reading from 47, we're reading from 48, 48, 49, and 50. And it says this. So reading from Genesis 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the name of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan, while we were still on the way. A little distance from Ephrath, so I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right and towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.' Then Jacob called for his sons and said, 'Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength. excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Issachar is a scrawny donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free, the bear's beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave to them these instructions: I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.' That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's son did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." Well, we're going to have a look at some of that passage. I must admit, we're not going to be able to refer to all of it. And after we've looked at it, we have there'll be an opportunity for questions or comments related to it. I mean, this goes to say each week, I don't know the answers to every aspect of the passage, so there's every chance you'll ask me a question that I don't know anything about. But I guess particularly this week, there's a lot going on. And even the bit that I have focused on, it wasn't simple or straightforward. But nevertheless, ask your questions and I would say, I just don't know. But before we do any of that, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have of being able to read your word and study it. We do thank you for the many people who've come before us who have, in your service, sought to study and understand and explore your word so that we might, your church, better understand how you are speaking to us and what you are telling us about. We do pray and ask that we would be people who are not complacent about the hard work that's gone in, not complacent about the fact that you have given us so many different promises and are fulfilling all these promises through your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would enjoy the full diversity of your word, the full diversity of your plan, and that we would anticipate every promise being fulfilled through the work of your Son. Amen. Are we too quick to typecast Jesus? The actor is typecast when no one can imagine them in a different role. So, if you need a tough guy, Samuel L. Jackson is your man. Do you need a wise old sage? Well, the obvious choice is Morgan Freeman. Is it a rom-com you're making? Well, have you seen Jennifer Aniston in anything else? If you need a supervillain, it's going to be Christopher Lee. And if you need a cowboy, it will be John Wayne. But to typecast Jesus would be to impose a role upon him while not allowing for the possibility that Jesus might have multiple roles to play. Now, these roles might contrast one another. They might even seem to contradict the role that we've imposed upon him. So we may well be tempted to see Jesus in the role of Saviour, who forgives all our sins. But we deny Jesus the role of King, who brings punishment and justice. Now, this way of typecasting Jesus is particularly appealing in our contemporary society. You see, the world we live in can relate to a saviour who is not a king. The world can relate to someone who forgives sins but does not punish. A saviour like this will tolerate all behaviour. So it doesn't matter if it doesn't matter who or what you want to marry. Please yourself. It's of no consequence if you live as male or female. Take your pick. A Jesus who is typecast as saviour, but not king, is a Jesus that suits our society and is welcomed by the world. Of course, there is a problem with this typecast of Jesus. While he's welcomed in one generation, he's going to be quickly forgotten and overlooked in the next generation. I mean, actually, what purpose does he serve? If you think about it, the world doesn't actually need him. What contribution can or does the Jesus who allows anything and everything play in the world? This Jesus actually cannot provide the world with anything it doesn't already have. Well, this morning, we come to the end of Genesis, and we're left with an awful lot of open-ended questions. Genesis 1 to 3 has presented us with a problem, and that problem requires a solution. God created the world and told the people he made to fill the earth and subdue it. So we're thinking, how is the world going to be filled and subdued? They were to rule over the earth under God's rule. So it's the question of how we are to rule over it. He gave the people a single prohibition. Do not eat from this tree. If you do, you will surely die. Adam and Eve eat from the tree in an act that undermines creation. And as we saw right back at the start, sin is an act of decreation. And so we're anticipating the renewal of creation. And we need this renewal of creation because, as we see in Genesis 3, the ground is cursed and is not forthcoming. Thorns and thistles grow where vegetation should grow instead. It's the serpent who tempted the woman to eat from the tree. And so God makes a promise. The serpent will be crushed by the woman's offspring. And then as we read in Genesis 12 of how one man, Abraham, is singled out. It will be through his descendants that the promises are made. It will be through his descendants that the renewal of creation will take place. So Genesis is the book of origins, and it's an origin, a book of origins of all sorts of questions. Questions about our sin, questions about death, questions around the renewal of creation, how will that take place? Questions around the serpent crusher, who will crush the serpent? Questions around man's rule, will man once again rule the earth as intended? And as we've seen, the promise of Abraham passed on from generation to generation. At this point, we're looking for it to be passed on from Jacob to one of his sons. Which son will the promise be passed to? Of course, it's very complicated because Jacob has 12 sons. But as we read the account, we see that one son is singled out. You might be thinking Joseph, but it's not. It's one of the others. So let's have a quick look. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at Genesis 49, focusing on this section of the reading. And as we see, when Jacob gathers his sons, he starts from the eldest son and he works his way through to the youngest, providing each with blessings. Reuben is the eldest, so we might expect the promise to pass to him. But of course, by now we should know better. The promise never seems to be passed to the eldest in the conventional way. Furthermore, as we read verse 3 and 4 in chapter 49, we see that Reuben is being overlooked because he defiled his father's bed. You remember, he slept with Bilhah. Next in line are Simeon and Levi. But as we see in verses 5 to 7, they are also overlooked because they killed a whole city. And we remember the account of Dinah and the Shechemites. And so then we come to Judah. Now, Judah does stand out. He stands out because he's the only one in the Jacob account that a detailed account of his life is given. Do you remember Genesis 38? Judah and his family appeared to be frustrated in the plans of God. But thanks to a Gentile woman named Tamar, who was keen that her dead husband would be blessed with a child, through her shrewdness, she ensured that Judah had his grandchildren. So why is there this detail around Judah? Why is there so much attention given to Judah and not the other sons of Jacob? Well, let's have a look at Genesis 49, verses 8 to 11. And it says this: Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, I'm sure you remember that Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's evidence that supports this idea that causes us to fear the idea of a monarchy with absolute power. So when we come to the description of the king from Judah's line, we become a little bit nervous. We read of how his enemies will not be able to stand against him, for he is a great warrior. And we think, well, will there be anyone who can keep him in check? His all-powerfulness is referred to when it says his scepter will not depart from Judah. He is the almighty ruler, and he will remain the almighty ruler, and no one can take it from him. And this too makes us nervous. He is like a lion, ferocious, not wanting to be disturbed while he eats his prey. And pity the fool who tries anything. But of course, let's not be too quick to typecast this king as a power-hungry king whose only concern is his own well-being. You remember Psalm 72? Just turn back with me to Psalm 72. Obviously, we've read the psalm already. Let me just pick out a couple of verses. Verse 4, he will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Or verse 13, he will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. And of course, there are numerous other examples within that psalm. So the psalm describes a king whose concern is for his oppressed people. Their blood is precious in his sight. He will rescue them. But of course, for the king to be able to rescue his oppressed people, he must be a warrior. A warrior who is as ferocious as a lion. Only then will he be able to defeat all his enemies. In order to save the children of the needy, he must be able to crush the oppressor. Turning back to Genesis 49, have a look at verse 8. It says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You can't help thinking, could this be the one who will crush the enemy? Is this implying someone from Judah's line will be the serpent crusher. Then we come to verse 11, and we see some quite unusual detail. Have a look, it says, "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." The king tethers his donkey to a vine. Why is that significant? Well, only a fool tethers his donkey to the choice vine, because the donkey inevitably is going to spend the remainder of the day chomping on the grapes until there's nothing left. So, implied, the only reason the king could possibly risk such behaviour is because his vineyard is so fruitful that it provides enough wine for the entire kingdom. And still, there's enough for the idle donkey to munch away uninhibited all day. This also explains why the king washes his clothes in wine. It's not because the king believes the blood of grapes has a particularly good cleansing ability. Rather, the land is so bountiful that the king could pre-wash, wash, and rinse all his closets full of clothes in wine, and there would still be enough wine for his entire kingdom. Why? Because when the king comes, creation will be renewed. There will no longer be a curse on the land, but it will produce vegetation in abundance. His is the recreated world. When John begins his gospel, the first act he records of Jesus is Jesus changing water into wine. It's one of those things that's always puzzled me. I've never, ever been able to make any sense of it. In Matthew 4, Jesus is recorded as healing the sick. That makes sense. In Mark 1, the first thing Jesus does is heal a demon-possessed man. Luke also has Jesus healing a man who has an evil spirit in him. But John, is he depicting that Jesus is just one of the lads? Or does he think of Jesus as an old romantic who can't bear to see the groom embarrassed? Maybe the wedding magician didn't turn up, so Jesus steps in and does them a favour. Why does he turn water into wine? Why is this one of the first things John wants to tell us about? Well, just turn with me once again to John 2. In order to understand the significance of what happens, four easily overlooked words in verse 8 hold the key. It simply says, so midway through verse 8, "Now draw some out." And so you're familiar with the story, we read it earlier on. The servants have filled 6 stone water jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. And John goes to the trouble of telling us that they are jars for ceremonial washing, things that have been left behind or will be left behind because Jesus has now come. They are from the old ways. Then Jesus says, "Now draw some out." But precisely what is Jesus asking them to do? Well, just to help us a little bit, just turn over to John 4, verse 7. Let's read from verse 6. So John 4, verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Could it be that Jesus is asking the servants not to scoop water from the ceremonial jars, but to draw water from the well? And it's the water from the well that the servant is to take to the master of the banquet. Because we know when wine is drawn from wells, that a kingdom has arrived where clothes can be washed in wine. You see, here John is telling us that Jesus is the king who reigns over a renewed creation. He is the king who can wash his clothes in wine and tether his donkey to the choice branch. It's a serious mistake to typecast Jesus in the role of Saviour who forgives all our sins, while at the same time denying him the role of King who brings punishment and justice. The irony is, if we lose the King who brings punishment and justice, what we actually end up doing is losing the Saviour who forgives all our sins. You see, if Jesus is not king, if he is not the ruler of creation, then actually he doesn't have the authority to pardon our sin. It's only the supreme judge who can grant grace for sins committed. No king, then no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus is not the king, then he's unable to protect the oppressed. If Jesus is not as ferocious as a lion, then he cannot restrain his enemies. The result, the oppressed remain oppressed. If Jesus is not the ruler of creation, then he cannot recreate the world and bring about the end of the curse over the land. See, it's only once the world is recreated can his kingdom flourish with an abundance of both food and wine. But of course, because we do not typecast Jesus, because we're careful to read and listen to what Jesus is telling us and what God tells us about his Son, then we can anticipate all of this. It's only at our own peril that we would dare to typecast Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the abundance of your promises and how the many problems that are presented to us in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and further, are solved abundantly through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the King and ruler because you have given him authority to judge. And therefore, he can bring an end to the oppressor. And he has the authority to forgive sins. We thank you that your Son Jesus has life in himself, and therefore he can give us eternal life. We thank you that your Son Jesus is a king whose enemies cannot stand up against him. And he is as ferocious as a lion. And that as he comes as the angry lamb, the earth trembles, as do the kings of this world. We thank you that he cares for the needy, and he will not let the oppressor continue on. We thank you that Jesus is the one who brings a renewal to the creation, so that he happily tethers his donkey to a vine, washes his clothes in the blood of grapes, because his is the world of abundance. Amen. Well, I promised you the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments, and that now is your time. Any thoughts? Any queries? Give you a bit of time. Clearly, I didn't get a chance to mention everything in Genesis 14:8-50. There's a lot going on there. I know a lot of it's quite difficult. The commentators are struggling around a lot of the stuff as well. But hopefully, I was able to say something. Yeah, very true. And I think it is interesting, kind of like thinking a little bit about what they go on to do. And, you know, although Judah is the line, obviously, in some respects, they all, to some extent, maintain the promise because they are the 12 tribes. And obviously, they each have their role to play. And Levi, you know, obviously a very important role to play because his are the priests. Reuben, interestingly, kind of does seem to get forgotten about. I don't think he's, obviously he's mentioned in the list, but you don't really hear much about Reuben and his tribe later on. Benjamin is not, he has his moments. And interestingly, Benjamin is, Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul doesn't have a particularly good experience. And that, at that point, David replaces Saul, and obviously David's from the line of Judah. So, yeah, I mean, it's quite interesting. It's a good starting point to kind of think, oh, okay, so I wonder how. And it's interesting because I think some of these things you might not see resolved later on in the Bible. You know, you might just think, well, what was that all stuff about Naphtali and living by the sea? And that never really gets mentioned again, I don't think. I might be wrong. But then, yeah, other bits mentioned more so. Any other questions or comments? Last chance, I will never talk on this subject ever again. That's not true. Thank you.
Just one question and one comment.
Sure.
The question is on the vine. What's up with this vine? Is the vine depicting the life, or is vine depicting the grace from the God? Because as you mentioned in the first miracle that was recorded in the John's Gospel is Jesus converting, transforming water into wine. And, and here the kingship was mentioned in the terms of vine. Abundant.
Yeah, so just to repeat the question for the recording, so how are we to think about the vine and how are we to think about the wine? Does it depict, for example, grace, or does it depict life? You know, it's very closely related to the king, So what are we to make of it? There isn't a danger of spiritualizing things that maybe don't need spiritualizing. It's a difficult tightrope to walk, because I think as you read things, there are times where you need to spiritualize things, and there are other times where we shouldn't and be careful not to. So, you know, there we've got to kind of make an informed decision. I think here is probably one of those examples where we should be slow to spiritualize the wine. And I think you've got this kind of like, when we've got this sense of, I think we've got to remember that everything is very physical as well as spiritual. We are physical beings and spiritual beings. One way we can see that is the importance that God gives to the creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, he's committed to telling us how God created the physical and how God describes the physical as good, it was good, it was good. And then when he completes it, it was very good. So we're happy. Physical is good. Physical is not bad. And then, of course, you know, we can anticipate the day when we will have resurrected bodies, because Jesus is resurrected. You know, he is in heaven with a resurrected body. He's still human, still physical, obviously as well as being God. So the physical is something that we are aspiring to as well. So given that, and particularly thinking in terms of how we've been talking about sin is an act of decreation, so when Adam and Eve rebel against God, God has said, let there be light, and there was light. And you've got this idea that when God speaks, what he says happens. You know, he doesn't prepare all his tools, get all his raw material together. He literally says, let there be light. There was. So when God says, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die, that word has exactly the same power as the word that he spoke earlier. So you will die. So when they eat of the tree, all of a sudden there's this, well, what's going to happen? He spoke, it happened. He spoke, they ate from the tree. And so their actions are undermining the very thing that brought creation into being. You know, the whole of creation is sort of on tenterhooks as it waits to see what will happen. God's spoken. If he goes back on this, then the whole creation will crumble, because it's reliant upon his word. And so because of this, we need this renewal of creation. We need this recreation. Now, aligned with that, because obviously it's a little bit more complicated than this, but obviously the fact that his word's been undermined, we need it to be all put right and all straightened out so that his word is not undermined, therefore creation is not undermined. In line with this is this idea that because they've eaten from the tree, the curses, the ground is cursed. And so, you know, every time they go and plant, in this case, a vineyard, it kind of has the odd grape and that, you know, there's a bunch here, there's a good one here, but that one died and this one. You know, if you've ever tried gardening, you see that it's not easy. Hence the, you know, whether you think in terms of battery farming or the pesticides or, you know, these have all been used for a reason. If you want to be able to feed lots and lots of people, GM crops and all this sort of stuff is ways of feeding an awful lot of people. So, So when you get to the bit where he's tethering his donkey to the vine, and he's washing his clothes in the wine, then it is literally the sense of, the one thing I was going to mention was Noah. What happens when Noah gets off the boat, or the ark, to be a bit more precise? He drinks the wine, doesn't he? So it says before, let's have a quick look. It's worth having a quick look. So if we quickly look at Genesis 5, verse 29. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So here we've got, there's some hope with Noah. The land has been cursed, but Noah is going to bring some comfort to this cursed land. And then Adrian took us through this when we went through the account of Noah. You kind of get this chaos. The earth is destroyed. And the language that's given is very similar to the language back in Genesis 1. Of the water is just covering the sea and there is no creation anymore. But then as the water resides, then it's the world as it were, been recreated, or so to speak. It's kind of like a mock recreation, if you like. And then the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the boat, sorry, ark, 9 verse 20, it says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, of course, we jump very quickly to, obviously, oh, he's drunk, and then obviously what his sons get up to afterwards and all that sort of stuff. But let's just hold back a little bit and say, wow, hang on a minute. There's been this kind of sort of mock recreation, as it were. And the first thing he's done, he's planted a vineyard. And he is the one who's to bring comfort to our toil. And he's been so successful that he's got himself drunk. He has got this sort of, there's this glimmer of, there's an abundance of wine here. The land is forthcoming. And of course, yes, it all goes wrong. But there's this anticipation of, there will be a time when things will put right. There will be a time when there will be a lot of wine. And then the imagery is picked up again in the account of Judah that we looked at today. There'll be so much wine, donkeys can munch away to the heart's delight. There'll be so much wine that you can wash your clothes in wine. And that meaning, there will be the land is no longer cursed. Now as you read through the prophets, now as you read through the rest of the Bible, look for it, because you'll start seeing it everywhere. You'll start finding it everywhere. Everywhere you'll keep thinking these, just two or three lines mentioning about wine. And you'll wonder why you never saw it before. There's vineyards here, there's vineyards there, there's wine, there's, people enjoying the fruit of the vine and all this sort of stuff. And it's all making reference to, this is what the Messianic kingdom will be like. There will be an abundance of wine. And then we get to John 2. If we've been careful and we've read through the whole of the prophets, you get to John 2 and you think, well, of course, what's the first thing Jesus is going to do? He's going to show that he can renew creation. He's showing that he is the one who can reverse the effects of the curse on the land. Because his kingdom, his messianic kingdom, his banquet, there'll be an abundance of wine. Donkeys tethered to vines everywhere. Men and women at the wells washing their clothes in wine. That's what it's going to be like. I guess with his sentiment of there's a lot of wine as opposed to we're actually washing our clothes in wine. Is that okay? Yeah? Oh, sorry, you've got your comment, yes. Sorry.
Not the comment, the question regarding the wine.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
To tell them that the fermentation process, the way the wine was produced back in the Israel and right now in the current market, what we get the wine, it can be a different thing because it's alcoholic and all. Mm. So we choose not to drink the wine, and we try to encourage people not to get into the concept of wine. What's your comment on that?
Yeah. I think at this point we've kind of got to be careful not to get confused. Does the abundance of wine mean we should, make the most of wine now, get ourselves to the point where we're totally bladdered? And is that kind of what we're learning? And I get at this point, we're going to be kind of moving to the point where we're missing the point. You know, if you then go to kind of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are self-control. Okay, so self-control. And what does an abundance of wine do? It inhibits your self-control. So therefore, is it good to drink lots of wine? No, because you become uninhibited. You lack self-control. It's kind of missing the point. You know, the point is rather, you know, now there's just not enough food to go around. You know, even in our country where there is more than enough food. In fact, there was a thing this morning on the news saying that we're throwing too much food away. Even with us, there was a courgette shortage, and was a lettuce shortage. But, you know, because of the bad weather, there was bad weather, and so we couldn't grow the courgettes and the lettuces that we required. But, you know, obviously worldwide, there are famine, there are droughts, there are... To get too hung up on drinking alcohol is to kind of miss the point of there'll be no hunger, there'll be no starvation, there'll be no oppressed, not just because the oppressor is gone, but there's no means by which to oppress them because there's so much food, there's so much wine, there's so much that sort of thing. Steve? You can what? You can see where I'm coming from, that it's crazy to drink. Yeah, that's encouraging. Okay. Oh yeah, but that's the point, isn't it? Everyone can misunderstand everything. And one of our jobs and roles here is to help us so we're not misunderstanding things.
Yes. I think whilst that is the case, then I mean, as we're saying, that wine is a sign of abundance and blessing and, you know, going back to God and memory and all that kind of thing. So to think about the alcohol side of things is just not what it's all about.
Yeah, no, and now that we've gone through this, you know, don't misunderstand this, and I'll be pulling you up on it if you do misunderstand it. I think we've been quite clear this morning. Sorry? Right, they're getting rowdy. We'll stop there.